Thanks, Ian, and thanks, Craig, for that update on how the life of our congregation is continuing to grow and be blessed by God. And I just wanted to add a couple of statistics myself, and if you read my annual report, you'll find them there. Craig mentioned that people's willingness to follow up friends drifting from church is at a combined total of 49% for those who would certainly or almost certainly, very likely, follow up a friend drifting from church. So those certain or very likely to follow up a friend is 49% of the congregation. Back in 2016, 3 years ago, that was 34%. So over the last 3 years, your willingness to follow up your friends drifting from church has increased by 15%. And I think that's a very encouraging change and something to thank God for. A couple of other things. Our young adult appeal continues to be pretty strong. And 3 years ago, 55% of the congregation was under 30. And currently it's 60%. And so we are 5% more under 30 than we were. And the goal of the congregation is not to get everybody under 30, let me assure you. But because the nature of a church is for everybody to gradually get older, what tends to happen unless you take steps to try to keep it young is that everybody just gets older, including the pastoral staff and everyone in leadership just gets older, and they get more and more out of touch with the younger generations. That's just what naturally happens in a church or any organisation, really. And so it's important that we take stock of where we're at and whether we're still actually reaching young adults. And if you were to ask the question, well, what about our effectiveness in mission as a congregation? Well, you know what? It's really tough going in terms of making disciples. For example, if you look at St. Alfred's Sundays at 6, way back in 2006, 4% of the congregation were new to church within the 5 years prior to the survey being conducted. In 2011, that was 6%, and then 3 years ago in 2016, still 6%. Now, I don't know what it is now because we haven't run that specific survey recently, but that means that if it was the same, that would mean that 6% of people in the room tonight were not in any church 5 years ago. Which is not a huge number, but it's still not nothing, is it? It's still God's moving, God's working. But it does show you something about how hard it is to be effective in mission in Australian culture today, and how important it is that we are really on the front foot with our mission initiatives on an ongoing basis. One little statistic Craig didn't mention, because we probably can't give you a read on exactly where we are in relation to this, but churches that are strongly growing in Australia tend to have 49% or above of congregational members inviting someone to church over the previous 12 months. Why is it 49%? Because the boffins who've done all the, you know, crunching of numbers have actually worked that out through the National Church Life Survey, which, by the way, is the second largest survey that happens in this country. The largest survey is the National Census. The second largest survey is the National Church Life Survey. And they've worked out that churches that have roughly 50% of their members inviting someone to church over the previous 12 months tend to be strongly growing. But those that only have 35% or less inviting someone to church over the previous 12 months tend to be in decline. So there's actually not a whole lot in that, is there? 35% or less, decline. 49% or above, growth. And so you might find that interesting. There's a whole lot of other numbers I can rattle off, but you would get bored to tears. But these things are important, so I trust you're encouraged by what's been happening among us recently. Well, Bronwyn has told us that Christmas is coming, and she's dead right. Christmas is coming, and on the 1st of December, you can no longer deny it, can you? But I don't know whether you feel Christmassy. Do you feel like it's Christmas? Are you getting into the spirit of Christmas? I'm not. But it happens at a certain point in December, you will start to feel Christmassy and you'll get into the spirit of things. One of the telltale signs of Christmas is, of course, Christmas lights going up all around the neighbourhood. And if your neighbourhood's anything like mine, you might have some households that really go the extra mile in decorating their home and in putting lights all over their their roof and everywhere, and putting up little Santas and reindeer and a whole lot of stuff. Maybe even standing out the front at night handing out lollies to passers-by. Some really go the extra mile. And one thing I like to do with Esme and the two boys is to go on an evening drive, especially when the weather warms up, and just have a look around the suburbs at who's really decorating their house. And some streets make a real thing of it. And if you go to the Boulevard in Ivanhoe, that has a long-standing tradition of getting involved in the Christmas decorations, and it's quite an event to walk or drive along the Boulevard as it gets closer to Christmas and see all of the lights. And it's a surreal experience to me. There's something evocative about Christmas decorations and Christmas lights, and there's something peaceful, something hopeful. There's almost something enchanted. It's almost like it speaks of a happier world somewhere. And we take a moment just in late December to think about peace and goodwill and that hope, that longing that each one of us has for a beautiful world that just seems somewhere out of reach. And Christmas is a time for peering into this mystical world, and at the same time we recognise that life goes on in the real world in a way that is often very different to this mystical, hopeful world. And a few weeks ago, New Scientist published an article talking about how almost everybody, you might be surprised to know this, almost everybody believes in an afterlife. Even atheists. That was the title of the article, Why Almost Everyone Believes in an Afterlife, Even Atheists. And the article quoted research that showed that almost everybody, regardless of religious belief or lack of religious belief, regardless even of whether you ask them point blank, do you believe in the afterlife, and they said no, when they were asked specific questions around this theme, the psychologists who did the survey found that actually almost everybody did believe in conscious existence after death. And one of the psychologists involved said, science has changed the way we think about almost every aspect of our lives, including death. But through all of that, belief in life after death has remained steadfast. So the exact figure for those who said they didn't believe in the afterlife but actually did was 80%. Quite extraordinary. It seems that deep down, it is characteristic of human nature to hope for life beyond. And so when we look into the Christmas decorations, when we look into that mystical display, we're tapping into a deep human longing. We know that it's not real. We know that Santa's not real, that Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer's not real. We know that, but there's something about the enchanted scene that draws us. There's something that we hope lies beyond. But can we get beyond this vague mystical hope of life after death? And the Bible's message is that yes, at Christmas, Jesus takes us there. And we heard from tonight's first reading from Luke's Gospel that Jesus is not a mythical figure. He's not just a symbol of our hopes of peace, goodwill, and the afterlife. He really existed. And as Luke, the author of the Gospel, took great pains to say, he'd written an orderly account. He'd researched it as far as he was able. He'd spoken to everyone who was there. He had carefully written it down so that people would actually know the facts around Jesus of Nazareth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Now, perhaps you don't trust the Bible. Of course, many in our world today don't trust the Bible per se. And yet, it's interesting to note, maybe this is slightly ironic, but though it is true, according to research recently done by the ABC, that Australians trust religious leaders only slightly more than politicians, it's also true that Luke was not a religious leader. He was actually a doctor. So Luke became a religious leader in the church, but he was actually a doctor. And Australians trust who? Guess what? They trust scientists, they trust doctors, and they trust nurses. Well, I'm kind of being a little ironic here because we have a gospel written by a doctor. Now, of course, he's an ancient doctor, and so you might not think he's really much to go on. But you may be surprised to know that scholars of ancient history have actually studied the Gospels and studied Luke's Gospel. They don't share this deep skepticism about the life of Jesus that we sometimes find in the popular media. For example, there's general agreement about among historians of the following facts about Jesus. I've used this list before, but it does help to rehearse it every now and again. There's no controversy about the fact that Jesus existed, that he lived, that he exercised a public ministry in Palestine from around AD 26 to 36, that he was famous as a teacher and a miracle worker, that he was given the title Messiah or Christ, that he was executed by crucifixion around the time of the Jewish Passover, that he was buried, that his death caused his disciples to despair and lose hope, that his disciples then had experiences which they themselves believed were literal appearances of the risen Jesus. So no serious scholar believes that the disciples just deliberately made the whole thing up. That's just not a view that you would find in the academy. You might find it among your friends, you might find it in the popular media from time to time, but it just doesn't have currency among ancient historians who actually study these things. That in the wake of these experiences, the disciples were transformed from doubters to bold proclaimers of the good news. That Jesus' resurrection was central to their message, and that they never recanted their message despite the constant threat of death. None of that is controversial. No matter what the faith commitments are of an ancient historian who studies this period of history, none of that is controversial. These are just facts. And the impact Jesus has had on the world is incalculable. One writer put it this way: I'm far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon earth as has that one solitary life. Vaughan Roberts, the Christian pastor and author, says, there's never been anyone else like Jesus. He lived a life of astonishing humility, kindness and compassion. He loved everyone, rich and poor, male and female, Jew and Gentile. He taught as no one else has taught. Although he was an unschooled carpenter from an obscure part of the Roman Empire, his words still captivate the minds of millions, 2,000 years after he lived on earth. And he performed extraordinary miracles, which even his enemies couldn't deny. He just said the word, and the blind saw, the lame walked, and the dead were raised. I was listening to a podcast, the Joe Rogan podcast, and atheist Richard Dawkins was being interviewed by Joe Rogan. It's interesting to hear Dawkins speak about Jesus because he's quite impressed with Jesus. Joe Rogan asked Dawkins if atheism could provide a moral framework for society. And Dawkins responded that he wasn't so interested in that question. As a scientist, he was interested in scientific truth. He wasn't so interested in providing morals for society. But when pressed, he said, Jesus would probably, on the whole, provide a fairly good moral scaffolding. But the story of Christmas is not only that Jesus is real, it's not just that he provides a moral framework. The story of Christmas is much more radical than this. And the message is that Jesus brings together the day-to-day world we experience and our deeper hopes for a better world. And this is what Thomas, often called Doubting Thomas, although it's interesting that he provides the strongest confession of faith in the entire New Testament, my Lord and my God. But he did doubt before that. And this is what he discovered in our second reading from this evening. He sees Jesus standing next to him, but he won't believe it's the same man who went into the tomb dead. Thomas believes in the real world, the day-to-day world, the world that is bounded by death, where people suffer, where dreams are smashed, where hope is fleeting. And he won't believe that the man standing in front of him has bridged that world with the next world, the world that we long for and hope for, where eternal life awaits. until he puts his hand in Jesus' side and feels the nail marks in his hands. And when he does, he makes that immortal confession, "My Lord and my God." And he says this because he'd been with Jesus for 2 years. He'd seen everything Jesus did and he'd heard everything Jesus said. Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. Jesus pointed to the Old Testament scriptures that predicted that the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, would die as a sacrifice for sin and rise again to new life. That new life would be given to all who trusted in him. Thomas had heard this message repeatedly. And so he finally believes, not just that Jesus is alive, but that Jesus is the Christ. And not just that he is the Anointed One, but that in fact he is God in human flesh. That Jesus has bridged heaven and earth. And he finally finds the message and the man believable. And this is the story of Christmas. It's that Jesus has bridged that world that we long for, that we peer into in these moments of brief, enchanted indulgence at Christmas time. But that we check ourselves, we say, could it be real? We're not sure it could be real. Perhaps as a child, we wished it were real. We thought it was out there somewhere. And yet, as we grow older, we get more cynical, more disillusioned. But the message of Christmas is that in Jesus, the real world that we live in day to day has been bridged with that world that we long for and are not sure is truly there. Yes, it is there because God has become man. Jesus has bridged the world of the ideal with the world of the real, as Tim Keller puts it. Let me quote. Keller says, "Listen, there is an ideal world, but at Christmas, the ideal became real. God punched a hole between the ideal and the real. God became flesh. The Word became flesh, a person we can know and see and touch. Because of that, anyone who believes in him, the power of the ideal, the spirit of the kingdom of God comes into your life and anything is possible." Don't we long to believe that anything is possible? Don't we long to believe that the world that we hoped was real, that we looked into as children, that we still in unguarded moments long for today, even if we say as irreligious atheists that we don't believe in life after death, in those unguarded moments we admit we do? Well, in Jesus, that hope is bridged with reality. It is real. Because God became man. Heaven and earth are brought together. Can you believe it? Well, if you believe in life after death, if deep down you admit that you have this longing, well, as C.S. Lewis put it, if there is a longing in you that nothing in this world can satisfy, it may well be evidence that you've been created for another world. I think in Christ we find the answer to that question. Yes, we have been indeed. And when God became man on that first Christmas, those two worlds, our world and God's world, were brought together. Amen.